Morning, church family. It is indeed. You're saying, oh, it's cold in here. I don't think so. Take that off. I think it's pretty warm. I've enjoyed our study together of the book of Acts, and every time I study, I find something new, something refreshing. As you know, it's an account, a story of the earliest years of the Christian church, the body of Christ, as it was filled with the Holy Spirit, as it went out sharing the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And I find it remarkable that at the end of every story, there is a presentation of the gospel, and then the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then people coming to the Lord. To me, really, that's what it's all about. Certainly, you could live out your life as a Christian in your own home. You could hide yourself away somewhere in the desert place. You could keep your mouth shut and never once mention what Christ has done for you. But it's been my experience, and as I read the book of Acts, that when people are filled with the Holy Spirit, when they find the good news of salvation, they can't keep their mouths shut. And they just boils out of them. It just flows out like a river. And to me, it's a real test of a condition of a person's heart. When I hear a person just without any coaxing or without any nudging, just sharing their testimony of what Jesus means to them. And this last week, I had a wonderful opportunity to just listen to a friend of mine who recently has lost a lot in his life that's very important to him, and yet in all of that, he discovered Jesus Christ. And if you lose it all, folks, but you gain the kingdom, you've gained everything. And I find that over and over in the writings in the book of Acts, that as people discovered life in Jesus Christ, it changed their whole outlook on life. It changed the whole direction of their life. Their priorities changed. Their values changed. So as I was looking through chapter 17, if you want to follow along in chapter 17, you're welcome to do that. I realize that what we have in chapter 17 is actually, well, it's an account of two disciples, apostles of Jesus Christ, being rejected, being actually forced to leave Thessalonica because they were being persecuted, and they were forced to escape, to flee Thessalonica because a crowd had gathered, and they fled to a place by the name of Berea. And they were hustled off, Paul and Silas. And when they arrived there, read if you want to follow along here, and they arrived there, they went to the synagogue. Now, you see a pattern here, don't you? Where is the first place they went? Every town they went and found the synagogue. They found the place of the Lord. They found the place where they knew there would be people who are seeking and searching for truth. And so it says here they went to the synagogue. And now the Bereans, it says, and I think this is an interesting comment that is made here, chapter 17, verse 11. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. Now, that's interesting that was even recorded there, because you can imagine the stir that might have caused in any church if the pastor begins to compare one church with another. And here it says very openly that the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. And why were they of a more noble character? You know, it's one thing to say that, but then he goes on to expound, to explain what he means. They were of more noble character, for they received the message with great eagerness. How eager are you this morning to receive the message of the Lord? Eagerness. They could hardly wait. They were sitting on the edges of their seats. They wanted to hear what Paul and Silas had to say. But that's not the only reason why they were of more noble character. He goes on to say, they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures. You know, the world is dying to hear the good news. The good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, as I've mentioned a number of times, that there is so much dissonance in the world today. There is so much noise around us. There are so many things happening, so much going on, so much sensationalism, so much voyeurism, so much, you know, confusion in the world around us that you can hardly, barely hear the word of the Lord. And I challenged myself and I challenge you to make it a point to spend time. Just spend time listening for the Lord's voice. And that means, yes, you cannot double task. You can't watch as your stomach turns and listen to the Holy Spirit. You can't have the noise of the world around you in your ears and in your mind. And at the same time, seek the Holy Spirit and listen to its words to you. We have to make special time to listen. One of the ways we can listen to God, the Holy Spirit, is to listen and study God's Word. And that's what I like, too, about this particular group of church members, this particular church in Berea. They eagerly awaited the message. Okay? And then it says, they examined the Scriptures. Now, why would they need to examine the Scriptures? Come on. First of all, they didn't have the New Testament. All they had were bits and pieces of scrolls from the Old Testament. And if their synagogue was fortunate, it might have a complete Old Testament. And so when they heard Paul and Silas speak, they then examined the passages of Scripture in the Old Testament to make sure that what they were being told and what they were being taught was according to God's Word. Now let me just tell you that that is probably the most important thing that you can do as a Christian. Don't just swallow. Don't just take anything and everything that someone says or someone shares or someone preaches about and say, oh, okay, that's the gospel truth. Make sure that everything you hear is according to God's Word. Search the Scriptures that you might know. And you know, it's funny because I have to remind you, and I remind myself, constantly remind myself, that once again, the Bible that they had at that time was the Old Testament. I also might remind you, too, that that was the only Bible that Jesus had. And Jesus quoted the Scriptures regularly. So I recommend to you that the Old Testament is vital, it's important, it's a source of God's truth, of His Word, of His message to us back then and to us today. Read the Old Testament. Some are saying, yeah, I've done that, and I get stuck in all those begats and begots, and I get all bored, and, you know. Well, okay, then flip past those, okay? But go to the Word. The Word is the source. This is where God speaks to us. I'd also suggest that we need to maybe clean our ears out or whatever, but we need to begin to hear the Spirit speaking too. It's all part of being a Christian, folks. The Spirit is not some distant fog that descends on us now and then. The Spirit is with us. Jesus said, I am going back to heaven so that I will send the Holy Spirit to you. And He or she will lead you and guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit is vital to our existence as Christians here on this earth. And you find that out, of course, in the book of Acts. They couldn't live one day without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, go here, go there, don't go there, come over here, yes, go chase that guy in a chariot. And, you know, you have all these stories about how the Spirit led the men and women of the early church. And every time, never failed, whenever the Spirit guided, whenever the Spirit led, the Spirit also gave them the words to speak. And as a result, many came to be part of the body of Christ. Many followed Jesus Christ. I wish we had exact numbers. Sometimes it says hundreds, thousands. The important thing is that they listened and they obeyed the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you, it's a serious thing not to listen to the Holy Spirit, and it's an even more serious thing not to obey the Holy Spirit. You don't want to do that. Not a good thing. Not good for you, your health physically. It's not good for your health spiritually. If you're asking the Holy Spirit to lead in your life, and then it gives you counsel, it gives you wisdom, it gives you direction, and you ignore it and go the opposite direction, you are basically saying to the Holy Spirit, I don't want to listen. I want you to talk to me, but I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to do my own thing. How often do you think the Holy Spirit's going to talk to you if you do that? Thanks for reminding me to take a drink. I take this stupid pill that makes me my mouth dry sometimes. The Holy Spirit is the breath of life to every living Christian. Amen? And if we shun it, if we're afraid of it, if we deny it, if we reject it, if we don't listen to it, that, folks, is a very, very serious thing. Because it's God coming down and speaking to us. And when we ignore it and we walk away, we are rejecting one of the Trinity. One of the God family. You know, there's always controversy swirling around Christianity. We find it right here in the book of Acts that everywhere they went, there was controversy. There was theological controversy. There was social controversy. There was conflict. There was differences of opinions. There was people arguing over certain things. And it, you know, I find today isn't any different in the Christian church. In the past few months, I have got a stack of stuff that came in the mail for me to read and absorb. Right now, well, it's the argument over the ordination of women. Well, it's been around for 30-some years. As long as I've been ministry, it's been a debate, a discussion. In my research, I found out that it was swirling around in early Christianity. It was swirling around in early Adventist movement, Methodist, Baptist. It's always been there. There's always been conflict. There's always been confusion. There's always been sides. But it has nothing to do with eternal life and salvation through Jesus Christ, does it? You see? We can have our differences of opinion. But we can unify. We are unified at the foot of the cross. You can't. If you deny the cross, then you're not even a Christian. If you don't follow Jesus, you can't be a Christian. And I think this is probably what Paul was up against. Because we also find in chapter 17, in this wonderful place called Athens. How many of you have ever been to Athens? There's got to be some. Oh, look at that. How cool is that? You lucky. That's Athens calling right there. I want to go. I'd love to go to Athens because to me, you know, Paul talks a lot about certain areas. But in Athens, Paul was up against his own type of personality or educated person that he was. He went from Berea, which he speaks very highly of. I won't belabor all the points here in this brief paragraph about Berea. But Berea was a church that was obviously on fire. And it was willing to study the Word of God. And it says, it's interesting, it says, many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent. I like the word prominent, and I think to myself, I get a little bit imaginative here, and I think, prominent. Wow, I mean, prominent people would be scholars, philosophers, educators, Roman centurions, maybe even part of the governing body there in that town. Prominent. If we were to hold a a crusade here, and some of the prominent individuals in Point Loma were to accept Jesus Christ, what would that mean? You see, who would that be? Okay. Not only that, it goes on to point out, and they didn't have to point this out, but it says a number of prominent Greek women. Okay? Prominent Greek women. Now, being that this area was mostly people of Greek descent, they were highly educated. The Greek culture was a very advanced culture. It was a very powerful culture. It had a very strong written language, a very strong philosophical system, a very strong educational system, a very strong governing system. It was all adopted by the Romans when the Romans took over Greece. They took on everything. They took on the Greek mythology, the Greek philosophy, the Greek government structure. They took it all on because it was so good. You want to know something else? We copied it here in America. We call it Western, the Westernization, okay? When you take on the concept that a body of people, whether it be a state or a church or a state or a nation or a country, when you take on the idea that they are governed by a president or a Caesar or whatever, then they have a council and they have all these other people that sit and make up the rules, you will have a system that's very similar to what the Greeks had. And we copied a lot of it. If you study any of the history of the founding of America, you'll discover that much of that was borrowed. But there's one interesting point. As Paul is wandering around, of course, then he leaves Berea. We move along to verse 16. And while Paul was waiting for them, of course, he's waiting for some of the other disciples to come. Actually, it was Timothy to join him. Oh, and Silas also. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. You have seen any idols around lately in Point Loma? So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Okay? Now, while he was doing this, he seemed to gather a crowd around him. And in verse 18, it says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Now, Paul, being the intellectual that he was, being the educated man that he was not just educated in the Jewish history or the Jewish or the Hebrew religion, the Jewish religion. He was educated, well-rounded, well-educated in the Greek history, Greek philosophy, and the Greek language. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote much of the New Testament, because he wrote it in Greek. So he was highly educated. He gets into a discussion with these. Now, the Stoics, that's a word that we kind of use, not so much now, but when I was a kid growing up, I remember people saying, well, he's really Stoic. And a Stoic person, putting it maybe in more modern terms, would be someone who knows all that. He knows it all right? And he shows it by the way he carries himself. Well, I'm highly educated. Yes, I'm highly educated. You see that sort of that almost an arrogance in a sense. But the Stoics were also people who were very strong and very well educated. And so Paul gets into this discussion, okay? And beginning here, let's look at verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with Jews and God-fearing Greeks, and as well as the marketplace day by day with those happening to be there. A group of Epicurean Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is the babbler trying to say? they're challenging him. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus. And what is the good news about Jesus? And his resurrection. About Jesus and his resurrection. You see, the big point that the disciples continued to make was that Jesus was a resurrected. He was alive. He wasn't dead and buried in some tomb. He was alive. He was resurrected. He's our resurrected Lord. He is our resurrected Savior. And then he goes on. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting with the Areopagus. Did I say that right? Those of you that have been there? A place where people met. Where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." And you see, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. I thought that was interesting. In my Bible, that's in parentheses. They spent a lot of time in this area, in Areopagus, this little place where they met. Maybe it was a meeting hall, or maybe it was just like an open, arena. And they sat around and they talked about things. I like the emphasis on doing nothing, but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. It kind of reminds me of those magazines when you walk through the grocery store as you put your stuff out on the conveyor belt and there's magazines there. All the gossip. All the gossip about what's going on in Hollywood and the world and all the weird ideas, all the peripheral discussions, all the things that are going on in the secular world. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Okay, now, mind you, even though Paul had seen the idols that they worship, and there were many of them, hundreds of them, all over the city, he begins his conversation with them by saying, "I noticed that you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown, and I'm going to proclaim that to you." You know, it's very interesting. I got on my computer and looked up a couple things, and I wanted to get some statistics. You may have read these before. They're old. I'm sure there's been another study. I couldn't find one, but anyways, I found this one in 1993. Some of you weren't even born then. In 1993, there was a survey that was done. 113,000 respondents. The most comprehensive random sample of detailed religious preference ever collected. Okay? 113,000 isn't very many people, but anyway. Here are the results. This was 1993. One-third of adult U.S. population, one-third of the population is totally secular. One-third. It's totally secular in its spiritual outlook. 19% of those surveyed, they say 19%. They're using this survey to sort of be a sampling of everybody in America. And so 19% would be of those 36 million people regularly, okay, practice their religion. Did you get that? 19%. 22% moderately practice their faith or their religion. And 29% barely. Okay? So 75%, this was big. I'm sorry, not 75, 7.5. Yeah, that is big. 7.5 are agnostic and atheist. Now this was a long time ago. I believe that if they did the same survey, it would be much more. But I think it's significant because I would imagine that if we were to survey the city of Athens, the percentages might be very close to that. In fact, they might have been better than this, because most of the people, as Paul points out, he points out that they, he says, I perceive that you are very religious. This town is a religious town. If you drive through Point Loma, you would perceive that it is a very religious town. There's a whole street. There are churches almost on both sides of the street. Okay? We're kind of out here on our own. There's seminaries. We're surrounded by, okay, these symbols of the Christian faith. In 1986, the Brookings Institute, which is a fairly secular institute, and the reason I wanted to pick some of these earlier studies is because I know that there are studies that are even more significant, but we even sense it and feel it in the political arena and the social secular arena around us. The Brookings Institute studied. It condemned secularism as providing an inadequate foundation for democracy in America. Isn't that interesting? Secularism. He goes on to say, through religion, the study says, human rights are rooted in the moral worth with which a loving creator has endowed each human soul. So it's saying, to say that America wasn't founded on Christian principles, that America isn't founded on Christian principles, that our judicial system and our laws that govern us is wrong. It says human rights are rooted in the moral worth with which a loving creator has endowed each human soul. And social authority is legalized by making it answerable to a transcendent moral law. Now that's a secular institution that did this study. But you know, I got to thinking about that, and I just in my lifetime, I have to say that I have noticed a decline in America. I guess you might say a sliding away from the Christian roots that were established so long ago in this great nation of ours. And we constantly are talking about the separation of church and state, the First Amendment, and all these other things. You hear that all the time, even in the political arena now, as they're gearing up for another election. It's their sides. There's the ones that believe that we're founded, you know, in God we trust. They still want to keep that on our money. They believe that we were founded on divine heavenly principles. They want to keep that alive. And then there's another group that says, no, we don't need that. That we are mature enough, that we have evolved far enough along in our moral reasoning, that we don't have to be guided by God anymore. We have our own principles. We are moral. Interesting discussion. You hear it all the time. And you wonder. Christians are guilty, though, and I don't want to just, you know, hammer on this thing of, you know, we live in a secular society, it's becoming more and more secular, because I think that's pretty obvious as we look around us. But what I'm concerned about, the issue that I'm concerned about as a Christian, as a pastor of a Christian church, I am concerned about the fact of Christians becoming secular. You say, well, isn't that kind of two conflicting ideas? If you're a Christian, you're a follower of Christ. No, it's not. Christians are guilty of secularism when they think and act like the world around them. When we adopt the same attitudes, the same values, the same goals as those who do not know Christ. And I think this is a tension that all of us have to live with every single day of our lives. Jesus said, I want you to go out into the world, into society, into the secular society, but don't become secular society. There has to be a separation in our minds and in our hearts. Every day we go out, we rub shoulders, we serve, we help, we minister. We do our job in society. The society around us, yes, is very secular. Its goals are very different than ours. It becomes more and more greedy every day. And yet, we are to stand for different principles, different values. And each day, we take the values of Christian life with us wherever we go. And whether we like it or not, it is more obvious to people than we think. And some of you don't like that. I remember when I was getting used to that idea, I didn't want to be pointed out as being weird or different. I tried my best to blend with the crowd so that they wouldn't say, "Oh, we know who you are. I was more of a Peter before the resurrection and the death of Christ. Until I realized that Christ has called me. He called me to represent His kingdom, to represent His government, to represent His body. And then it became fun, actually. I enjoy it. I don't enjoy being weird. I just enjoy when people discover that I believe in a different value than they do. Because then I can sit and I can give them my testimony. Okay? This idea of blending into the world, becoming like the world, is something that we as Christians must watch out for. We must be careful that we maintain our values, that we maintain what we believe. It's interesting, a comment was made as a result of this study, an article in the New York Times. It says that Americans, this is a comment made by a European author. He wrote this article and says, "Americans are the most religious people in the Western world." Wow, okay, so we are. I mean, you know, the Europeans had it first, but, you know. And it says, "In Europe, few people attend church or even believe in God. 2%, and this is an old statistic, 2% of the population of England attends church occasionally. Where did the Great Revival start? Charles Wesley, John Wesley came from England. They came to America and revived Christianity in America in the late 1700s and early 1800s. The Great Revival spread across America and then spread around the world. That's the Great Revival was what spawned the missionary movement and hence the world missions around the world. And yet in England today, churches are being turned into bars, dance halls, and museums. What a shame. Wouldn't it be sad if 50 years from now, you were to come back, you'd gone away and to live somewhere else, and you came back to Point Loma, and this was a dance hall. It would be sad, wouldn't it? And that is a direct result of the secularizing trends of both the culture and the politics of those nations. That's why it was so simple for communism to spread throughout Europe. It came along with new values, new ideas, new concepts, and nearly took over all of Europe. Of course, it collapsed, it died, imploded on itself, and today men and women in Russia, men and women in Europe are discovering and rediscovering the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. We as Christians must be people of truth and people of integrity. I remember I lived in a town a number of years ago where one of the leading dentists in that town, he was well known and well respected. People looked up to him both for physical health and for their spiritual health. Unfortunately, his office manager didn't share the same values and failed to pay the taxes, the employee taxes, and was arrested and taken to prison. Had a direct impact and influence on how people looked at him from that time on. A number of years later, it happened again. Second time. This time the person was fined, the office was closed, and the debts were paid back. it's sad. It's a sad story. Because at one point, that individual was thought of as a wonderful Christian man, a man of integrity, a man that you could go to and receive counsel. And just by losing a sense of direction, of values, that reputation was destroyed in a matter of years. We must be people of truth and integrity. We must be people, men and women, who are living and breathing every single day the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's a song we sing, and they'll know we are Christians by what? Our love. What does Paul and John and all the writers of the New Testament, how do they often end their messages, their letters or their sermons? Brethren, love one another. There's an old story told of John the Revelator. After the Romans imprisoned him there on that little godforsaken island, which wasn't so godforsaken, he wrote a book there and had visions there. But they thought they could shut him up by putting him on this little island. And John, in his old age, was allowed to come over to the mainland once in a while and just visit a few of the Christian churches there. And as he got quite old, he was just didn't have the energy to preach a long sermon, and he would just simply get up with his, you know, shaking his hand. He was old at this time, and he would get up and look out at the audience, and he would say, "Brothers and sisters, love one another," and he would sit down. I believe, folks, that everything that we do, everything that we believe, everything that we teach, everything that we absorb into our minds, everything that we are and should be, it should be love. That should be the byproduct of everything. What does the Bible say? It says, "For God loved the world." Isn't that what it says? God loved the world. And what did he do? He loved the world so much he sent his son to die on a cross so that you and I could have eternal life. I challenge us as Christians to not buy into the values of secularism, to not buy into the values of the world around us. And everything that we are taught, everything that we hear needs to go through the funnel. It needs to go through a sifting. It needs to be sifted by the Word of God. What does the Bible say? I also would like to suggest that not every discussion and not every argument is necessarily a theological or a salvific argument. It could very well just be a political argument. It might be a dispute. When Peter and Paul had their little dispute, it didn't divide the church. It didn't separate the church. They're human beings. They had their differences of opinion. And they went their separate ways and continued to preach the everlasting gospel. I've lived long enough to know that disputes and discussions will come and go. There will be times when we may not agree on everything, but as long as we agree on the gospel, the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross, who went into the tomb and death and came out victorious, as long as we agree on that, we will never be divided. Not even the gates of hell, not even Satan himself can divide us and separate us. We must stay unified. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me." Lift Jesus up. Share the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Give people your testimony. And don't be afraid to be just a little bit different than the crowd out there. Because, you know, in the end, who knows? You might be saving a soul for the kingdom. Heavenly Father, as we have studied Paul's journey and his discussion with the men and the women in Athens, we realize that in the world we live in is a very sophisticated world, a very stoic world, a very educated world, a very modern world, and it's very proud of what it has done and accomplished. And yet in all of that, Father, we can be swept away in the flood of secularism, realizing that in the end, we will have missed eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, keep us faithful and true. Keep us connected to you through your Holy Spirit and your word, we pray in your name. Amen.